I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. I'm just going to read a portion of Scripture that I might preach when I deal with the appointment and installation of elders and deacons in a couple of weeks on the 21st. But I just want to see this again. And then I'm going to open the floor for a Q&A tonight. Like I said, the 21st is going to be 2 weeks from now, and we're going to have the same format that we did before. So I really hope you guys can be there. It's going to be a very important. It's 1 Kings 6. Let me see. Yeah. 1 Kings, nope, it's 1 Kings chapter 7. Is it? Nope, it's 1 Kings 6. I'm sorry. Go to 1 Kings chapter 6. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 22. Just want you guys to have it in your hearing. I think I'm going to use this as a appointment message on the 21st when we deal with elders and deacons. King Solomon was privileged to be the son of David and to have the prerogative and responsibility of building that temple that would serve as a model of both Christ and the church. And the building process of the temple, as well as the material in the temple, as well as the timing of the temple being built, is significant in terms of several redemptive factors. So in your reading, listen carefully for the redemptive allusions that come out of it, because that's what they're there for. The temple served in the days of the kings to point to Christ, and yet it also had on the other side of its prophetic relevance the danger of apostasy. It's amazing how a thing that is designed for good can also be used for evil. It's amazing how a thing that's designed for good can also be used for evil, or end up becoming a occupancy of evil. The temple was to be the habitation of God through the Spirit, for which he would demonstrate to the world that he would be uniquely found only in the house of the Lord, only in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubs, on what we call the mercy seat. That's where men would find God. They would find him there. God wouldn't be found anywhere else but in the Holy of Holies, between the cherub, where blood was placed, where he dealt with men in terms of their sin through a proprietary work that Jesus Christ himself would accomplish. That was the gospel message in the temple of Solomon. That was the redemptive message. Now, the process and the timing and all of that, as I said, are worth expounding and developing. I'm not going to do that tonight, but I do want it to be something that you have in the hearing of your ears, just in case God gives you a revelation on it. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it reads, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel will come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house." If you're not an engineer or a carpenter, I know your eyes are glazing over now, but just bear with the reading. It's actually beautiful if you could actually figure it. Think of a cubit as a little longer than a foot ruler, actually 18 inches long, and then you can kind of get the dimensions. And again, against the wall of the house, he built chambers round about. Against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle. Now you see the phrase oracle? That's called the Holy of Holies. Both of the temple and of the oracle. Both of the temple proper, as we learn when we're dealing with Revelation 11, and then the Holy of Holies. That's called the oracle. The Holy of Holies is where God dwelt, is where the high priest went in once a year to hear from God during what we call Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. The people wouldn't hear from God in the temple except on that day as to whether or not they would be forgiven or no. But the oracle is where God would speak. He would speak to the high priest. So this is why they call it the oracle. The nethermost chambers was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For without in the wall of the house he made narrow rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. Now verse 6 describes a form of fastening by the masons that was unique. A form of fastening. Is just interesting how the narrator is giving us this information. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought there. Now listen to this, brethren, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Do you see verse 7? Now we've talked about this for many years, and it's important for you to understand the process by which the house of the Lord was built. It wasn't built on site with tools of hammers and saws, which would indicate the extreme effort of man's wisdom and power in the shaping and preparing of the parts of the temple. The temple parts were prepared outside and brought in and put in place so that there was no noise. There was a viewing of the building, but there was no hearing of all kinds of noise and mayhem and pandemonium. And what this depicts is the nature of the true gospel and how God brings sinners to Christ apart from human works, apart from the works of the flesh, apart from legalism and works righteousness and the noise of men. The noise of men. What it indicates is a grace work that brings the church together, stone upon stone, plank upon plank, lumber upon lumber, in its proper proportions, without any noise. And it speaks to the work of the Spirit of God, calling every member of the body and bringing them and placing them in position without the toil and effort of the flesh forcing you into the body. It would denote a full doctrine of grace ministry, where every teaching, every doctrine is a doctrine that comes from God before the world began, that has its ultimate manifestation in the person and work of Christ, so that the net effect is a grace work. So that the sinner who hears the gospel and comes to Christ and becomes part of the body is already a product of a predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, having chosen him in Christ before the world began, having shaped him in Christ before the world began. So by the time he says, I do, he's already fitly joined together without any human effort on his part or on the part of the preacher or on the part of the church. He fits perfectly in his place. Do you see it?
Yes, sir.
Do you see it? This speaks to the wisdom of the power of the gospel that goes before us and prepares the hearts of men to receive the truth without toiling and fighting and debating and arguing. Isn't that amazing? So that you who are living stones are built up a spiritual house unto the Lord without the human works and efforts of the flesh, making so much noise that God's glory is veiled or eclipsed by people looking at you, what you're doing or what you're saying, so as to distract from the process, which is designed to glorify God too. And what is that process? The simple proclamation of the glory of God in Christ, able to take a dead sinner who was chosen in Christ and bring him and place him in the body in the message of peace. The temple of God is a temple of peace. Do you know what the people were doing as they walked by day by day by day on that site? Seeing things take place, seeing the foundation get laid, seeing the building start to erect, but hearing no noise. They said, now this is like no other house we have ever seen built. Do you guys understand? We are talking about the predestinating work of God. Choosing sinners who are lively stones in Christ, carving them out and making them fit for the body before they even come to know who they are in Christ. By the time they say yes, God simply by His Spirit puts them in the part of the body they are fit to be without any human effort. That's verse 6 again. Verse 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone. Here it is. Made ready before it was brought thither. Do you see that? Made ready before it was brought there. When the stone was brought there, it was already ready. So that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with the winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle into the third. So he built the house and finished it, and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And then he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with the timber of cedar. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are in building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. And he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling, and he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even the most holy place. And the house, that is, the temple before it, was 40 cubits long. I could go on and on all the way through the chapter and lift out things to talk about, but I think I want to stop there. You can see that if you were doing a word study or an analysis of the temple of Solomon in 1 Kings 16, you would have your work cut out drawing out the redemptive truth, wouldn't you? But if you pray, God would show you some wonderful things about the nature of the gospel and the redemption of sinners in every one of these parts. All right, brethren, the floor is open for questions, issues, whatever you guys want to talk about today before we shut it down. Questions, you better get at it. Gerald.
Two questions. Could you explain first?
Why are you guys way back there? I guess that's just the way that it is. Brother Paul ain't going to bite you. Brother Martin certainly ain't going to bite you. Okay, go ahead. You can sit right there. You can park right there.
Verse 22 understand epistemology.
The term epistemology?
Yes.
Oh, those are two radically different
questions.
Look at verse 22. You actually have to start at verse 20. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold. Do you guys see that? Look at that again. So Solomon overlaid the house of the Lord within with pure gold. Do you understand how glorious that must have been to walk inside that temple where everything was gilded with gold? So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold. And he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracles and overlaid it with gold. The oracle now is the Holy of Holies on the inside. And there were ropes of chain made out of gold that was designed to separate the Holy of Holies like a curtain. All of gold. If you read the first chapters of 1 Kings, all the way up to this point, what you will find out about Solomon is, in his days, every man sat under his vine and under his fig tree. And what that means is, economically, they were so prosperous in the days of Solomon that silver and gold ran in the streets everywhere. That's what the text says. There was so much gold running through the streets of Jerusalem. That's why, you know, that's why we jokingly say that Solomon had to be black. Because only black people like to wear over excessive amounts of gold. You understand? They just, gold medallions and gold chain and gold teeth and gold canes and gold everywhere. Solomon didn't get tired of doing nothing in gold. He golded everything. I am profiling him. But the Holy Ghost had no problem showing the exuberance and the energy and the excess to which Solomon was given over to letting everyone know how important symbolically the temple was. Because the gold is a symbol of purity and deity. Of purity and deity. When we hit gold, we're at God. When we hit gold, we're at God. And that's where faith comes in at. Being tried is more precious than gold that's in a furnace. When you hit the gold, you're at God. And so Solomon's letting everybody know this is God's house. And I guess we could see how often people have tried to transfer this principle into physical temples on this earth where individuals have pressed on the hearts of the members of the church to spend so much money to make the physical edifice elaborate and costly. You guys understand that, right? And that would be what we would consider a fallacy of application, because the application of Solomon's text is not designed to encourage you to find a church where every toilet has gold-plated seats and every urinal has gold-plated urines. But rather, where God is present and he is overwhelmingly influencing everything in the tabernacle or the temple so that it redounds to his glory. The gold and its beauty and its the nature of its brilliance and outshining is simply designed to demonstrate the presence of the glory of God. And I said this to one of our brothers last week. I said, it doesn't matter whether a local congregation has 10 people or 10,000 people. What matters is whether or not the gold is there. And the gold, signifying the glory, is the gospel. The gospel. Wherever men and women are calling upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart and Christ is exalted and the truth of the gospel is present, that place is gold gilded. Wherever the gospel is, that's the glory. The glory is not 10,000 people or 800 people or a room full of people. That's not the glory. It might be a net effect of the glory, but it's not the glory. The glory is not the numbers of the people. The glory is the presence of God in the proclamation of the gospel and in the sanctifying of God in the hearts of the people. You guys understand what I'm saying, brother? So that you can be anywhere on planet Earth and you can detect whether or not the gold is there. Whether or not the gold is there, based upon, is the gospel preached? Is the message of redemption faithfully expounded? Do I see in the preaching and teaching the exaltation of God in Christ? Does that make some sense? That's how you detect whether or not the gold is there. Otherwise, you'll get really tired of that edifice. I don't care how beautiful it is. The other thing is, we know the gold is there when there's not a whole bunch of noise going on after the flesh trying to work people up. When what should be working people up is the message of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So that the growth of the church is a growth based on grace and manifested in the peace of the gospel that draws sinners in and sets them down in front of Jesus Christ. And not become the object of individuals shaping and cutting and chipping away and trying to make something out of people that they could never do anyway. Because until you are chosen in Christ, you will never be able to fit inside the building process of the body of Christ. And if you are, you will have your place already and no one will have to do anything to put you there. Am I making some sense? It's extremely important to know the radical difference. Now, epistemology, epi, E-P-I-M, episte, E-P-I-S-T-E-M-O-L-O-G-Y. Epistemology is the doctrine of knowledge, the study of knowledge. Episteme means knowledge or truth. And it's knowing what the truth is about everything. When a person is asked, what is your epistemology? Then you ask, what is my epistemology about what? Because epistemology refers to your view of things according to the truth. That's what epistemology means. So the epistemology of the Christian starts with God and it ends with God. The epistemology of the Christian is what the Word of God says. For us, our epistemology is Scripture. Our truth is Scripture. Our worldview, that's another way of putting epistemology, is Scripture. We don't interpret anything apart from the Scriptures. That's our epistemology. Like a person will say, well, my epistemology is that the world evolved, that, you know, it was the process of a spontaneous combustion. Well, that might be your epistemology, but your epistemology is a lie. Do you understand what I'm saying now? Epistemology is one's view of all things as true. And so that's what epistemology is. You didn't know that? You didn't know that, G? I'm just being honest about it.
I've been checking out this book and it's been explaining it that way, but I just wanted to keep
going. Oh, okay. You wouldn't find out if I knew what epistemology is. G, I'm messing with you. We all, if you walk in front, if you put one foot in front of the other with any sense of confidence, this is a metaphor. You have an epistemology. No one can function without an epistemology. You have no confidence about tomorrow or the next day without an epistemological view. You know how you get up confidently and go do what you do? You've acquired some knowledge, some experience, whatever. And all of that knowledge and experience you've acquired has formulated for you in epistemology. If you've lived to be as old as most of us are here, you are considered successful. And as such, you have an epistemology, whether you know how to articulate it or not. Somebody gave you an epistemology, you borrowed an epistemology, you hodgepodged an epistemology, you patchwork you an epistemology. You meet cats like this all the time. And they talk as if what their epistemology is the absolute bona fide truth. And they couldn't affirm their epistemology to save their life. For the Christian, epistemology is Genesis to Revelation. You got it? Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is true. That's our epistemology. Like Brother Lamont had said in one of his best messages he preached a couple, two or three, 4 weeks ago, we are a fool to open our mouth to speak to any subject without receiving a word from God. How can we say we know anything about anything and we don't receive the knowledge of that thing from the one who knows? You see?
Yes, sir.
All right. Anybody else? Any other question, my brother? I'll get you in a second, AJ.
You so vividly opened up verse 7. Whereas I've never heard it even addressed in any such way like that.
And we really didn't open it up, we just touched on it.
Well, you covered it to words that I've never seen it like that. If I can put in my footnotes or in my commentary.
You're not going to see it. You're not going to see it. Most of our theologians. Remember the rules of hermeneutic that we learned here is a fivefold rule of hermeneutic. And most of our theologians going back to the days of the Enlightenment, from the Enlightenment on up to our present 21st century theologian, most of our theologians have been rationalists. And as rationalists, they only dealt with what is called a fundamentally secular hermeneutic of interpretation. The rules of interpretation that most theologians use today are the same rules that they use for any interpretation of any literature or anything. A threefold hermeneutic, which is essentially a literal, a historical, and a grammatical interpretation of Scripture. Now, under those three categories, you have like several subcategories, okay? You got, allegory, metaphor, simile, typology, things like that. Then you have genre categories that are multitudinous. You have a philosophical, philological, psychological, all kinds of other what we call minority hermeneutical devices, depending on what they're doing. If you're dealing with medical manuscripts that go way back to before the time of Christ, when people interpret those, they have to use different genres. But the three fundamental hermeneutical principles that are used is the hermeneutic of a literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. As such, they aren't looking for the redemptive message, and they aren't mindful that interpretations come from God. They aren't looking for a redemptive message, and they aren't mindful that interpretations come from God. This is clearly what Joseph said when the baker and the butler came to him wanting to have the dream interpreted. He said, "Doth not God give interpretation?" And Daniel said the same thing to Nebuchadnezzar. Neb, you've been hearing all these folks talk about, I know how to interpret dreams. I don't interpret anything. It's God that gives interpretation. That's what Daniel said. And Daniel said, I'll go and I'll pray and I'll wait and see if God will give the interpretation. So we who are Christians are theologians because we ear hustle on God talking to himself about himself, right? I can't wait till we get back to systematic theology so we can refresh ourselves in these fundamentals. A theologian truly is a person who listens to God talking about himself. And so all we do is mimic what God says. We're just a tape recorder. That's all you are. You push the button, listen to what God says, and then run the recorder back and say, well, this is actually what God said. And now you're being faithful. But when we talk about the fourth and fifth keys to hermeneutics, what we are talking about, brethren, is the necessity of making sure that as we expound Scripture, that Jesus Christ emerges up out of the Scripture as the preeminent and central theme and object of every text. Here in verse 7, I'm not done yet, I'll get you. Here in verse 7, that's why I said I didn't do a full exegesis on it. I just hinted at the fact that the character and nature of the process, which is important in this, what we call large typological imagery. The temple was a type. And the whole nation of Israel would not only see the temple in its completed form as a type of who? Because Christ said he's greater than the temple, remember? and destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He makes it very clear. He's the temple. But not only is the temple in its whole composite put together a testimony to the complexity and the beauty and the fullness of Christ, but the manner and process in which it was put together is designed to teach us too. So that's what I was saying. If you read it carefully, you will see that what God did through Solomon is to teach us how God puts the church together. How he has always put the church together on a foundation of grace, rooted in his own predestinating purposes, so that those who are material in the temple, all of us, are objects of God's work of grace, having nothing to do with it ourselves. Either the person who is saved or the ministers by whom God is bringing that individual into the body. All we do is carry, metaphorically, a stone that has already been prepared somewhere else and place it where it's supposed to be. And it fits perfectly. And this is called the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God. I had AJ.
Now, I'm glad that we all get to ask questions, because, you know, it's hard for me on a day-to-day basis to, you know, be honest, but I'm all men here, you know, we're all...
Well, you're being honest right now.
Yeah, exactly.
When you say it's hard to be honest, you've been honest.
I thank God for giving me my job and my, you know, having it for so long, because I there was plenty of times I should have been fired, but, you know, he kept me there, and I know it has to be for a reason, but... My issue is that I find myself in a place where I feel disappointed, or like, you know, I don't see Christ in that environment.
Right.
So I feel like there's no doors open for me to talk to people about, you know, the way I really feel. So in a sense, I'm actually not myself when I'm at work. Mm-hmm. And so the only time I get to be who I really am is when I leave that place. Mm-hmm. And I just want to know, is that normal, or is there always, you know, a door open that I'm just maybe missing?
That's right. I like the way that he actually formulated that statement, because the way he formulated the opening statement that he said was, I don't see Christ anywhere on my job, right? That's the essence of what he said. So that's where the problem lies, right there. Now, don't get me wrong, there are some job sites, there's some work environments that are so dark that it's hard to see any redemptive value in it at all. Right? But the problem with that is that we have not been resolved to not look for Christ there, but bring Christ to the equation. So I said this to our ladies a couple, two or three months ago, and I'll say it to you. If you go into a new job site, you have a great advantage if you raise the banner up right away. Just raise the flag. Just as soon as you start hearing the gunshots, pew, 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 shooting through your flag, let them shoot through the flag. That flag has the capacity to heal itself every day. You understand what I'm saying? It has the capacity. That flag, the holes will be gone tomorrow. That's the nature of that banner. It's self-healing. When you stand on the gospel day one without being arrogant, without being bodacious, without being confrontational, without being, carrying an air of self-righteousness, people are going to allow you to establish your boundaries. And then you're going to discover the hungry people in that place. There are always hungry people on the work site. Always. And so it's incumbent upon the believer to raise his banner, establish his boundaries, and wait for the hungry people. But, you know, to do that, you have to get up and you have to pray, and you have to say, Lord, be with me today. Watch my lips. Watch my mouth. I don't want to be a separatist. That's not good. But you have to be careful about, you know, engaging in the sinful behavior patterns that so easily plague the conscience and break the heart, because you know that is sort of a form of compromise. And that's where one needs strength to just be be bold in your priority that, hey, look, man, didn't I tell you, man, you on my aisle now? Look, bro, listen, we ain't talking like that. You can talk like that over in that other aisle over here. This is how we, I love you, man, but this is what, see, now you're walking in your authority. And if you don't start that way, then you're behind the gun. See what I'm saying? And once you're behind the gun, you can remedy that too. You just don't respond to violence. Silence is loud. And then if they ask you, just simply say, man, I'm tired of this foolishness that I've been engaging in with you and everybody else around here. I'm the Lord's, and he keep beating me upside my head every day that I come to this place, and I want to, you know, act like I don't know him. And I do know him. And so, I, you can beat me up, but I'm not going to let the Lord beat me up today. And you know, rather than running and getting another job. So, you know, you start with silence, and then you pray your way into the confidence of speaking up without becoming preachy, just being clear. See, because they're gonna worship their God, aren't they?
Absolutely.
Aren't they going to worship their God? And they, listen, the only thing they're going to try to do is convert you and bring you into their religion. And at that point, the battle's on. And you know, I appreciate AJ's question, because I'm going to tell you something, gentlemen. This really is the way Christ depicted it to be. You and I should be dealing with men every day with the gospel. You shouldn't be passing through this world for weeks and months and not find yourself talking about Christ with people. That's putting a lamp under the bed and covering it over with a bushel. You guys understand what I'm saying? And that will snuff out your candle, and you'll look up and you haven't been an influence in anybody's lives for years. This is one of the things I'm worried about with my men folk even right now. I know we're at a lull. We're at an ebb, a very low ebb. I don't see the zeal. I don't see the I don't see that priority in us right now. And so I'm praying for all of us that God would change that, because if we are doing the gospel right, we are going to have adversaries, without a doubt. But God's going to use you to find the hungry people. But if the lights are not on, you know, if we're in trouble. You guys understand what I'm saying? We are in trouble. We are in trouble. Hold on for a second. Back there, Maurice, you had a hand up.
Yeah, when you were talking about fundamentals of hermeneutics. Fundamentals of hermeneutics. I interpreted it where it was just basically worldly.
What?
The fundamentals of hermeneutics on a historical, literal, and a dramatic level. It was just basically worldly.
Are literal. If you read a history book, he'll be back. If you read a history book. May be dealing with, let's say, you know, the European era, 1700s, 1800s, European era. A person may do a literal historical grammatical exegesis or exposition of European history and not deal with it in terms of a theological underpinning or a redemptive aim. Just purely wanting to get at the facts politically and socially, economically, ethnically, that's not a bad thing, but he is not telling us what was God doing during that era.
Absolutely.
You see, so that's where it's just literal.
Yes.
Okay, hustle on up here. You can burn a few more calories there, young man. The young Donahue, Phil Donahue of the 21st century, Grace Bible Church.
Pastor, one of my ongoing struggles is when to fight, particularly related to my work.
Uh-huh.
Do I do this? Do I do that? Do I get an attorney for this? And without going into the details of it, some of it you know about, and that struggle continues to go on, what would you say about the battles that we encounter every day at the job? Just as you were addressing AJ in that situation, I don't sometimes know when I should be fighting. I just don't know.
Mm-hmm. I need a little bit more of a practical or circumstantial example to understand what you mean by to know when you ought to be fighting.
Well, it looks like that my job has set me up in a way in which I could be fired.
Right.
I had applied for workman's comp relative to a problem I'm having, physical problem. And I was advised by a couple of people that I should go to get a workman's comp attorney when I was denied.
Uh-huh.
Yet, I've been praying about it, and I wanted to get through this process with my employer without having to fight that particular battle.
Right.
And quite frankly, I don't know which is the
but
right
But that wouldn't thing. Be a gospel battle. That wouldn't be the same as what AJ is talking about. You guys know the difference where you're simply dealing with legal issues. Okay, so that's slightly different. But I would probably fight for that if I knew that I couldn't recover, couldn't actually do the work, and that this was going to infringe upon my economic stability. I would probably want to pursue that for the fact that I've been working there all those years, and they should respect the fact that I can't do this. Otherwise, you're going to just what? Lose out? You're going to have to just quit or what? Because if they're telling you to do something that you can't, and you're on disability or you want to go on disability because of a particular illness, and they are being belligerent about that and don't want to pay you or don't want to recompense you for that, and it's your right as a worker, you pay into the workman's comp for that, then you have a right to pursue it. I don't think you should, you know, get bloodthirsty lawyers that don't have an ethical ground to stand upon, but I would pursue it. There are rights that you have, but only you know in the depths of your heart whether or not this is something that can ultimately be won and done in a way that does not damage your your reputation. That this is purely a legal matter, not a personal matter. This is purely a legal matter, not you having an angst against somebody or what happened. You understand what I'm saying? That you're not being retributive. You're not trying to exercise vengeance. Like some people like to take advantage of institutions and just do it because they're uncouth and unprincipled. No, because they're putting you in a position where they don't want to have you to be gainfully employed and working there, which is what you want to do. But you also know that if they could, they'd have you living under an underpass on the freeway. But see, this is why you work to pay into the system, and that's why we utilize that recourse until all those efforts are proven to be unproductive. And then, you know, in the process, you're still trusting the Lord, like you have in the past. Get that mic back. Pray for Brother Jan. There you go, all the way back there.
Pastor, can you illuminate? I mean, I've been studying Luke's second chapter a lot, trying to tie that into my, because I'm preparing for my sermon too, you know, so I'm trying to, an issue that's affecting me now that frustrates me a lot is modern day idolatry. You know how we keep trying to use some other mediator other than Christ to access God. We have churches that St. Peter, St. John, and people talk about Mary, and they use these different
mediators.
And when you have a conversation and you want to go Christ, I just had a conversation today with a guy who is searching, and he when I told him that I was a Christian, you know, he started going into, well, you know, I know people who, it's many gods. I said, no, there's only one God. People are having a problem with this one God, and only one way to get to God. We like to hold on to our idols. Now, as I've been theologically educated here over the last 3 or 4 years, I see that idolatry just way more vividly than I did 3 or 4 years ago. And it's all on the television. And I realize how many years of my life that I have been subconsciously indoctrinated into this thing. And I've been using idols for like years. You know what I'm saying? And you're not aware of how they work that on you.
Oh, yeah.
Could you bring some illumination to that?
Oh, yeah. They come in the mail with your name on it, and you didn't even purchase them.
Yeah.
People will buy idols for you and give them to you as gifts. And they will place them on your cars, and they'll just come in the mail, and they're conveniently on every corner. They are everywhere. I'm speaking facetiously, but what I'm talking about is the availability of idolatrous ideas, idolatrous notions, idolatrous views, which are answers to questions that you may not have labored or determined what would be the ramifications for actually answering it correctly. In other words, our world is more than ready to furnish you with all of the idolatrous ideologies and assumptions and suppositions you need for you to get through life fairly smoothly. Without always defaulting to a monotheistic, absolutistic, or absolutism ideology.
Right.
Where absolute truth, invariable truth, is what you hold to.
Yes.
When you are dealing with idolatry, you are dealing with the multiplicity of a pluralistic society that basically takes every idea and makes it a god.
Yes.
So pluralism is idolatry in a philosophical sense. You guys understand what I mean by that? If pluralism is everybody's views are right, then everybody has a little idol that they worship called their view.
Yes.
Not only is their view, but they're willing to let you borrow their view so long as you support their view so we can get along for the day. So that's what I mean. You go into an atmosphere where there's 1,000 people working, where there's at least 1,000 idols running around in that atmosphere, and they're willing to let you borrow that so long as you are affirming their idol, because they know their idol is no worse or better than the next man's idol. It doesn't live, it doesn't breathe, it doesn't see, it can't do good or evil. And so they know their idols are harmless. And so they don't mind swapping idols depending on what the subject is, right?
Exactly.
Even if their idols conflict with each other, because their idols are harmless, right? And so what I'm saying is that in that kind of atmosphere, the moment you go absolute truth, your idol becomes a hammer that threatens every other idol. See, if these idols are made out of plastic and wood and other breakable material, and your idol is a hammer, well, everything's threatened now. You understand? You create a real threat in this atmosphere, because as soon as you start worshiping your idol, that thing is going to start to demolish all these other idols around. And they're not going to have that. They would much rather you hold your peace. And you would too in the flesh. Am I telling the truth? You would too in the flesh, because either you got to become an iconoclast like Jehu was. Remember Jehu? In the book of 2 Kings, Jehu was moved by the Spirit of the Lord in that steep, idolatrous age of Israel after Solomon, after Jeroboam. And he said, I want all the Baal worshipers in Israel to meet at one place in the temple. We're going to worship us some Baal today and make sure all of the true Israelite Jews don't come, because we don't want them. And he had the house packed with idolatrous Baal worship. They just knew they were getting ready to speak in tongues and do backflips and have visions and revelations. They knew the Holy Ghost was going to move in there that day. They knew it. And he got them in there and he told the guards, now when the place is packed to the gill, I mean packed, no more seats, they're all in the rafters and everywhere, lock the doors. He locked the doors and set the whole thing on fire. You know what that's called? Gospel preaching.
That's gospel preaching.
That's called gospel preaching. That's called gospel preaching. It's unadulterated gospel preaching that demolishes every idea, every notion, every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of the truth. It's gospel preaching that takes humanism, that takes legalism, that takes mysticism, that takes Gnosticism, that takes all of this spiritism and all of this New Age stuff, takes secularism, takes all of it and puts it right on the table for everybody to see, and then just demolishes them one by one by one by one by one in the hearing of everybody. That's the way preaching used to be long ago. I was talking to my son-in-law earlier about how we are only about 5 years out from Europe. And I'll ask you again the question, do you guys hear anywhere on the national circuit any straightforward, bold proclamation of the gospel? Where? What man comes to your mind that you know will put the idol out there for the world to see and take the hammer of the truth and smash it right there in the hearing of 150 million people? What man do you know? Yeah. John MacArthur. Yeah, John Fortman. But I'm talking about, see, you guys didn't get it. National. John MacArthur, I'm not even national now. I'm just local. But I'm talking about on a national scale where everybody knows them, all your national preachers. You guys understand what I'm talking about? Your worldwide known preachers. And you got lots of them all around. But you guys can't commend them as gospel preachers, can you? Because while they may say a truth here and a truth there, you don't find any confidence that they will deal with every issue straightforward and in a bold, proclamatory way. You know what that means, brother? We are in a bad way in the church today. When men don't stand up and boldly show it for what it is, expose it for what it is, and demolish it with the truth of Scripture, with passion, and Holy Spirit conviction, listen, that's the reason we're going to hell. Do you guys hear me? That's the reason we're going to hell. And I'm sure if we had a man that was able to speak to the whole nation with that kind of boldness that I'm talking about, it would expose the hungry people and pull them out of the woodworks and bring them to Christ. But this placid preaching that doesn't seem to really be saying much other than kind of touching on little theological points that are true, but not dealing with the frontline issues of man's rebellion against God, is the blanket that puts the church to sleep. The church is sleeping. You know I'm telling the truth.
Yes.
You know I'm telling the truth. You know, it's not our time. I'm hoping, I'm praying that God will keep me qualified to be a national preacher one day, but that would be an absolute unusual work of grace, because we are in a time of apostasy. You don't. It's not an accident when a man can preach to the whole nation and the whole world. That's not an accident. God has to do that, and you can't put yourself there unless you want to be a perfect example of what it means to fall flat on your face. So, I have to wait if God's going to do that for me. But I do know that in the vineyard that he's called me to do, and that's Northern California, the folks in Northern California, for 30 minutes, 5 days a week, getting hit straight between the eyes, as you know. And that's just, and I wish it was happening in every state, But I'm just saying, you and I can't commend more than one or two men of whom we would be confident that if the issue was brought up, that they wouldn't waste any time saying that's heresy, that's wrong, it's unbiblical, this is what the Word of God says, and do it with passion. You don't know but a handful of men. This is really a tragic era in which we live, gentlemen. This is a tragic era. And I want you to understand, it affects you and me. When you don't hear bold, clear, faithful proclamation of the truth, you and I are on the brink of going apostate. All I need is one witness. See, that's the nature of our heart. The nature of our heart. This is why the Spirit, the Word says, make sure that you don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophesying and don't quench the Spirit. They go hand in hand. The church should be bold in its preaching. Preaching should be bold. It should be clear. It should make people mad. It should offend people. It should offend you, because we wake up with the barnacles of error dripping off of our skulls every day unawares. We walk around draped in idolatrous notions of which we have to be purged. And that only happens as the truth is preached. And you're surprised. You go, whoa, look how bound I was by all these false notions. Didn't even know it. I thank God for a faithful proclamation of the gospel today. And see, we aren't even hungering for that now. Watch this. We aren't hungering for it. This, I told you, biblical proposition in the metaphor of food is totally opposite than physical food. With physical food, if you don't eat, you get hungry. With spiritual food, if you don't eat, you lose your hunger. With spiritual food, if you don't eat, you lose your hunger. And you just die. This is what happens. I'm just saying. So it's extremely important for us to understand how these things work. Who raised that question? Who raised that question? Oh, that was you. Okay, Lou. Yeah, you know, all I can say, man, is that... you have to be privileged. You have to feel privileged to know the truth. And then you have to pray to God to give you wisdom when to speak. And you can't, I think I said it in the message last night. How many of you guys were here last night? Most of you guys. Did you guys appreciate looking at the cross one more time last night? In one of the points I made, I said, had Christ come down off that cross, simply because those fools said, come down, he would have been a man pleaser. He would have been a man pleaser. And so there was a sense in which, if there was no other reason for him to stay up there, he couldn't come down just because they said, come down. You understand my point? Well, I was coming down, but since you said come down, I'm not coming down now, because my gospel is not a gospel after man. It doesn't just seek to please man. But if I come down because you said come down, I'm pleasing you now. Now, here's my point. If you and I craft and anticipate our message around how people feel and how they're going to respond, forget it. You're not going to tell the truth. You're going to lie. You're going to equivocate. You're going to distort the truth. You're going to deny the truth. You guys hear me?
Yeah.
As soon as we're thinking how people feel, what you have to do is go, Lord, give me grace not to just demolish this person when the opportunity comes for me to tell it. Because that's what I have to do. Because I'm loaded. I'm coming loaded. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm coming. I already know how potent. I know how potent it is if it comes out. So I'm asking God for grace to rein it in, so that while I demolish their God, I don't obliterate that person.
Yeah, exactly.
So I hang out with a lot of people that I know are compromisers. You know, particularly at KFAC, and it grieves my heart every day that I think about it, because I know latitude and longitude. I'm trying to slow up so they can pass. And, you know, but I just see providence. I see providence because almost every week there's things that are said that's telling me that they're closing in, Jess. They're closing in on you, bro. They're getting you at a position where they're going to force you to just tell them. Right? And so I know it's coming, and I'm just saying, okay, Lord, give me grace, because once I unload, that's it. And here's the reason why I say that, because they already know what I believe. They already know. It's just whether or not they are ready now to say, you know what, we're going to just, let's pull off the mask. We don't agree with you. See, they're not saying that yet because they're ecumenist. They're pluralist. And as an ecumenical pluralist, all truths are equal. You know, that's his opinion. This is our opinion, right?
Yeah.
But ultimately, the two cannot coexist in the same space. So, you know, my time is ticking before they set the situation up strategically where I have to just, you know, blow it up and then let the chips fall where it may. Which God knows. God already knows. I'll blow that thing all the way up to Texas where the CEOs are, if I have to. Just because, you know, the gospel is not to please men. The gospel is not to please men. But what our aim is to be wise as serpents, right? Gentle as doves. But if they confront you, then you have to light the dynamite stick and throw it in there. And show them how the gospel blows up stuff. Because it can do it. The gospel can blow stuff up. You know, it can blow it up. And then, you know, all of a sudden we're not on at 12 noon. But so what? We can be on at 12 noon on some other radio station. Or whatever, you know. So I'm just letting you know, this is how you have to think when you are ready to share the gospel. You can't think in terms of how a person feels. You have to think, you know, is this going to glorify God? Is this going to obliterate idols? Is this going to set people up to be liberated for the cause of Christ? And that's, God honors that. He that honoreth me, him will I also honor. That's what scripture says. A couple more questions. I thought I had a
sorry hand
back there. Doc.
Yes, Pastor. On your devotion and what you opened up with, and particularly verse 7, I'd like to say something about that. Verse 7 says, "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building." And that particular scripture brought to mind a contrast that I had been working with during the week. And that was a notion that God brought me to the fold. He brought me to the fold. Out of the earth, out of the world, out of the foolishness, out of the darkness, and he brought me to the fold where there's a sister for the sisterless, a mother for the motherless, a brother for the brotherless, a father for the fatherless, for I'm in the fold. And I'm in that fold, and I'm very comfortably in the fold, and I fit rightly in the fold. What a blessing to be in the fold, mm-hmm. where we fit, mm-hmm. where we fit, where mm-hmm. we find nourishment, mm-hmm. where God lifts us up and takes care of all those nooks and crannies that are going on with us. And I particularly appreciate your comment to AJ with the flag analogy. I think that was just beautiful. You know, you can get your holes blown all in your flag, you know, walking through the world, champion God. You're going to take some bullets. You're going to take some hits. But it's self-nourishing. It heals itself. It resurrects. It restores itself.
Yep.
How beautiful that is. Until we get back to the fold.
That's right.
How wonderful that is.
That's right.
To get back to the fold.
That's right.
I love coming to Grace on Tuesday mm-hmm. and Friday and mm-hmm. Saturday and Sunday and any other time I can come to the fold.
That's right.
How wonderful
that's
that
right.
is.
That's right.
We fit
that's
in
right.
the fold.
That's right. See, now what Brother Doc is doing is what I'm praying will ultimately happen for us. Maybe we'll see a blessing in the next couple of months. Is fanning the flame, and that's what you have to do, because the coals can go dead. They can go black dead, And what I mean is, in your own hearts, you can forget the reason why God saved you. You can forget the blessing of grace. You can forget the blessing of a time to come together. And like I said a couple months ago in admonishing one another, that you can come here without even preparing your heart today. You just show up. And if enough of us do that, it'll be cold. Do you understand?
Yeah.
And it'll be cold. It'll be cold because we weren't actually stirring up our minds by way of remembrance, nor were we keeping ourselves in the love of God, praying fervently in the Spirit that we might continue to warm one another and encourage one another in a fervent way. See what I'm saying? In a fervent way. How dreadful it would be that we look up in the middle of summer and it's only five of us in here. But it wouldn't be an accident. Gentlemen, you hear me?
Yeah.
It wouldn't be an accident. It will be the fulfillment of the scriptures in the cares of this life, having so taken us away from the communion and fellowship with Christ that the Spirit of God basically stopped endorsing the men's meeting. Do you hear me? Because we took lightly the gathering together of the brotherhood. I can tell you it happens. I've been a Christian for 30 years. I've seen it happen. I've seen the dwindling. And there's nothing you can do about it but warn in advance and pray and hope that God would stir things up, you know. And if we got down to two or three brothers, I'd shut it down. There would be no reason for us to have all these lights on and be gathering together for 3 hours if it got down to that. You know, hey, we can meet on Friday. Fridays are vital. People are coming out very well on Fridays. Our women are coming out 100 strong. Then we would just meet on Sundays. And so I say that with not to want to put a burden on you, but to warn you that we could be very well in a takeaway mode in our men's meeting. One of the things you have to also know, and I'm going to have to actually probably just be a model of this. I'm asking God to give me the grace to set aside some time. I've just been so busy with so many other things, but I'm ready to get back more in an evangelical mode. I'm ready to go out and actually start confronting people and talking to people myself to demonstrate the thing that you and I are supposed to be doing is talking to people, witnessing to people, and calling them to hear the gospel. And so I have to model that because I can't just keep telling you guys. I have to just model that for it to work. It's always been that way. But that's what we're supposed to do. People ain't going to just walk in here inadvertently. And then if they do walk in here inadvertently, and I can talk to all of you guys because most of you guys are people who've been here for a while. What kind of attitude are they going to find when they come? Is there going to be anybody here passionately willing to go talk with them and stir them up by way of the gospel to see to it that those individuals realize that this fellowship is more than, you know, just a bunch of brothers sort of just wearily making their way in on Saturday night? You guys understand what I'm saying? Yeah, you know. So it's something for you to think about. And that's how God works. He works this way. This is how he works. I know you might not think it, but this is the tension. One of the reasons why, and I'll just share this with you, one of the reasons why the Reformed churches and Protestant churches and Presbyterian churches went dead and the Baptist churches went pragmatic was because the doctrine of God's sovereignty took on a lopsided interpretation on the part of the people of God where they failed to realize the privilege and responsibility of responding to his grace in the call to witness to others about Christ. And the assumption was, well, God will bring them in. That has no biblical basis whatsoever. You guys do understand that, right? That if God brings them in, it's going to be because people have gone out. That's kind of where we are in our yearly development of what it means to be a witness. That God uses means to draw men and women to himself, and that if you and I get to a point where we are content with not having witnessed to anybody in the course of a year, or having seen anyone influenced for the cause of the gospel in the course of a year, we ought to be begging God for mercy, because there's something wrong with our heart. We have fallen prey to dead orthodoxy that has no power. We have lost a love for the glory of God impacting sinners through the gospel. You guys, you understand what I'm saying, right? We've lost that. We've lost it. We will have lost that if we don't see. And see, what God will do is he'll out of the residual flame and love that he puts in your heart for the gospel, he'll bring other people that he's prepared, because he knows that your flame can encourage them and light them up. But if your flame is dwindling, a dwindling coal can dwindle other coals too. There are a whole bunch of coals that can go dead altogether. You guys understand what I'm saying? So, that, you know, I don't want you to take it the wrong way. I want you to take it the right way and understand that you need to pray for yourself and pray for one another and understand the value of these kinds of times in the gathering. So, you know, for me, it's not something I lose any sleep over, but it's something that I watch, because God does not have to continue growing grace if we are presumptuous. He doesn't have to continue growing grace. This place could be an empty assembly in 5 years, down to 50 people, if we presume that God has to just bring people in just because of the radio. Like I often hear, all right, so I'm glad the radio is glad the radio. I'm kind of saying, wait a minute now. You know, what if we didn't have radio? What if we weren't doing radio ministry? What would we be doing individually to let people know where we are and what we're doing? See what I'm getting at?
Yeah.
And it's so very important to understand. It's very, 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 very important to understand. God can demonstrate that if we are not on the same page with him, no matter what we do, we can fly across the air like that plane with banners every week, dropping tracks and CDs all over the Bay Area here every day by the millions, and nobody will walk in the doors. They won't even listen to the CDs. Well, that's a bad situation, isn't it? That's a bad situation. But all of us have to be careful. We have to be careful about that in our families. We have to be careful about that in our family. Husbands and wives have to be careful about that. We have to be careful about that with our children. As our children get older, we can't let our children just continue to be secular. If we expect them to love the gospel and understand that the natural progression of loving the gospel as I become an adult is for me to enter into the cause of Christ, and no more vivid evidence of entering into the cause of Christ than the becoming part of the church and doing the ministry of the church is the evidence that I understand the gospel. But if we're not pressing at home with our children, then you can be sure your children are going to grow up secular and you will never see them again except on Easter and Christmas. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah, see, so there's a work to be done for sure. And this is why in every epistle, I guarantee you, you can't read one epistle where the word energeo is not used, where Paul doesn't talk about working. You won't find one epistle where he won't talk about encouraging you to the work, brother. The Romans closes with him constantly encouraging the brothers for the work of the gospel, the work of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 closes, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Every epistle talks about that. What the assumption is that you have been given the grace of God, you've been given a revelation of Christ, you've been given the joy of the Lord, and so that's the thing that you live for on a day-to-day basis, the passion of sharing the gospel with men and women. The danger is becoming religious. And religious is this little niche of comfortableness where you just go through the rote form and motion. And what will happen with that is the Spirit will lead. So many churches that I know, this is interesting, fascinating. Me and my wife were talking about this about 5 years ago, maybe longer than that, when I had been actually doing a lot of preaching throughout the states. This is longer than that, but I was preaching throughout the different states. And what I would do going from church to church, I would look at the church, and the congregation would have sound doctrine. But there was no passion on the part of the people. Sometimes it was old people, and sometimes it was a good mix. But there was no passion. In other words, they would just come in, listen to the sermon by the pastor, and after a good sermon, and then go home. The idea of sitting around talking at length around the scriptures and the kind of stuff that we normally do, it's not there. And I would go, man, something's wrong. Something's wrong here. And I go, church. And I go, man, they're going through the form, but the power is gone. The love is gone. The delight for Christ is gone. The passion to talk about scripture is gone. And it was frightening. And so one of the things I did after I saw this in the churches was to ask, what's missing in those churches for which they have Ichabod written on the top just about? And you know what I found was missing? Prayer. Prayer. That those two churches did not have passion and prayer when they were together, nor did they have a selected time for the church to pray. And then it began to dawn on them. They had moved away from depending on God to stir up and produce the work to trusting in their doctrinal orthodoxy. And interestingly enough, what I'm describing to you there is another and more subtle form of idolatry. Because it fails to recognize God as a person, but rather views him as a system of truth which is sufficient to hold, but have no daily, hourly, moment by moment communion with God as a person. You guys understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
See, you won't pray to God if you don't really believe that there is a personal, vital relationship there. Because you're just praying to the air. You already got your doctrine. You hear what I'm saying? Very dangerous thing. Very dangerous thing. Being able to hold in one hand the actual truth of the gospel, and then in the other hand, the reality and power behind that gospel, which is the Spirit, is critical. So Jesus said to the woman at the well, the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. And that dynamic of sound biblical, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying, redemptive truth connected with a vital pursuit of God on a personal level is going to bring about a reality of a need for God all the time.
Hallelujah.
You see, not only a need for him all the time, but a communion with him, which is going to change our attitude, is going to change our perspective, is going to help us understand the importance of the framework of that which God has called us to, like the church. Like, technically speaking, you and I can take on the role of Solomon if we want to and seek to put the gold guild on every piece of work in the church. And that would be desiring to seek the presence of God and the approval of God in that work. See what I'm getting at? You strip the temple of the gold and it's just a wooden shack. It's not sacred at all. It's only sacred by the gold. In every gospel church, remember what I said, where's the gold? Where's the gold? The gold is in a proclamation of the glory of God in Christ and a passionate love and joy on the part of the people of God concerning that Christ. And that's what I would miss. And so for us, it was maybe about 5 years ago now, 6 years ago, I said, well, I'm going to start a prayer service because we had the opportunity of moving into that second building on the corner over there, finally. And therefore, we had that building 7 days a week. So maybe 5 years ago, 2009, I think, 3 years ago, 3-4 years ago, we started our prayer service in, when I put the prayer service in the bulletin. And I said, I'm not going to make any real announcements about it in the church. I'm just going to put it in the bulletin. I put it in the bulletin the week before, and I opened the door because I wanted to see what, you know, what God would do with the saints. Because we hadn't had prayer service since we started Grace. And I opened the door, and only one person showed up for prayer service. That was Renee Holloway. And so when she showed up, I said, well, Renee, I guess it's just going to be me and you. But I'm excited because I'm ready to start praying for the saints at Grace, because I know that we're not going to move to that next level of effectiveness without prayer. I know that because God has already taken me proverbially in the dream to the other churches and showed me what we're going to look like if we don't start praying. And so this was back when we might have had a couple hundred people at Grace. And we started praying, and the next week I think I got two more people. And then after that, people started popping in here and there. And then I began to learn who understood the importance of prayer versus the people who say, you know, I can leave it or take it. I can take it or leave it. Because that's a lot of people. That's most people are tired. Most people, you can always find an excuse not to pray. Right. And so for a while, it was just maybe 3 or 4 or 5 people. And I never did. I said, I'm not going to do it, Lord. I'm not going to advertise. I'm going to keep it in the bulletin. But I'm not going to be telling people, you know, to come out and pray. But over time, God has been faithful to Grace, as he always does, even with the few people. With the few people. I just told them, let us take this next year to pray for everybody in Grace, pray for all the churches in the nation, all the churches around the world. Let us learn how to work together as a unit of praying men and women. And God can use a few prayer warriors. He can do anything through a few people. This church here is the consequence. I'll get you in a second. This church is the consequence of a handful of laborers. And I know they get tired and want to complain, but I would warn every one of my brothers here and my sister, don't complain, because God can put you to the side quickly. You're easily disposable. Me too. There's nothing that any one of us do here that God can't move you out real quick and put somebody in your spot, and you won't be missed. It's very important to know that it's a privilege to serve. Please understand that it's a privilege. Here, and see, what I'm warning you against is the devil, because he was privileged. And somewhere his mind got messed up thinking that he deserves something, right? And then the next thing you know, he's part of the apostate church. And so what I watched God do, this is where, you know, a lot of this has been things that I've learned. Because a lot of pastors ask me about Grace now, a lot of Sovereign Grace churches and churches that hold to the gospel, but they've never been able to get off the ground hardly. They ask me about Grace. How come you guys have such an eclectic group? How come your ethnicity is so diverse? How come you got so many numbers coming to Grace? And I'll tell them the hard work that a few people put in, God always pays that off. He always pays off the hard work a few people put in. But as soon as those few people stop putting it in, then you're going to see. See, can I share with you the model? Jesus, from the beginning of his ministry to about the last 6 months of his ministry, was popular and had tens of thousands of people following him. His last 6 months, which I know blew the disciples away. The diminishing of people following the perfect preacher. The diminishing. Can you imagine? Tens of thousands. The swell is so great, we got to get on a boat and get out a little way so we can preach to these people. Tens of thousands following him. They're getting on boats and ships going wherever he is to follow him for 2 years. Now, you know, 2 years is not that long, right? See, our Lord's ministry was really small compared to our ministry, right? Really small. We've been together 16 years, going on 17. Really small. So I'm trying to show you how a thing can actually reach a peak and then go downhill just as quick. Our Lord's ministry started going down here after 2 years. And I know the disciples, when they were 3 months out, 6 months out from Calvary, they were saying, what in the world is going on? That the winds have changed, and that there's more conflict and debates and arguments in the riffraff and noise of the people, and more underlying danger than there was the popularity of this itinerant preacher going to all these cities and these people getting healed and thousands coming, of which, you know, it evoked out of the disciples, you know, who's going to sit on his right and who's going to sit on his left? Because people don't see demise. People don't see the downside. They only see the potential of the upside. They didn't see what our Lord saw. And our Lord started warning them, listen, fellas, this thing getting ready to change. It's getting ready to change quick. And then I want to see where you're going to be when this thing starts to dwindle. In the dwindling mode, what are you going to do? You see what I'm getting at? Are you going to back out? You're going to defect? You're going to run? You're going to start complaining? You're going to start... I remember back about... just bear with me a few more minutes. I'm back in about 1996. And I talked to you guys about this when I gave our pilgrim testimony of grace. We had started off with 35 people. We had gotten up to maybe about 100 or so after about 3 or 4 years of just working through our doctrine, laying our foundation. We weren't in a hurry for growth, but we were gradually growing. We're thanking God for it. But there was a lot of infighting because we had two categories of people at Grace. We had people looking backwards and people looking forwards. And backwards looking people are people who don't walk by faith. They are people who are still stuck in past issues and past views. And every time a forward moving group of people are trying to continue to progress in terms of the call of the gospel. And the gospel is always a forward call. The gospel is never a backwards call. Ever since God called his elect from the days of Cain, Abel, all the way forward, it's been a forward journey. Abel moves forward and Enoch moves forward and Noah moves forward and Abraham moves forward and Isaac moves forward and Jacob moves forward and the Israelites are moving from Egypt to the wilderness to the promised land and Christ is moving forward. He sets up his disciples. Go ye into all the world. You guys see that forward progression? It ain't going back. It's going forward. And that kind of mentality is only found among people who believe the gospel and understand that Christ has called the church to marching forward, forward, forward. But when you get people complaining about what kind of energy and effort is required to move forward, they're looking backwards and they're on the brink of abandoning ship. It's just true. It's just true. So I was dealing with that stress in 1996. And I just said, okay, you know, I'm young enough. I was very young. I was in my 30s. I think I was 36, maybe 34 or something like that. And I said to the congregation, I said, hey, all this tension and stuff that's going on, that's not verse 7 of our text. You understand? Verse 7 of our text is peace and harmony and unity rooted in the predestinating grace of God, right? All this conflict and all this stuff. Hey, I tell you right now, we can shut it down. I was already bivocational. I had 8 kids. And I was working 2 jobs and pastoring, right? So, you know, hey, we can shut this down. Why do I need to deal with a bunch of knuckleheads that's getting religious and all upset every time I come out? We can shut this down. I can go preach somewhere else. I'd be glad to sit in a church that's already established and be an elder or something there, right? What I wanted to do was make sure that I didn't accept the status quo of a funky attitude of people just because they filled a pew and warmed a seat. You understand?
Yeah.
And that day, a handful of people fell off. I think we lost about 20 people. It was good because certain noise stopped. And then I started telling the people that are there, I said, okay, I'm going to tell you guys now. I'm going to tell you that faith calls for us pressing forward. And if we will obey the gospel, Brother Paul was there. You remember those days of Paul. If you would obey the gospel, if you believe God, we're at 60 people, right? And even in the Odd Fellows, to have just 60 people in that little auditorium is like this. You know, echo through the room. And I said, but if you would believe God, I promise you, you will see things that right now your mind is not prepared to believe. Because we think so small and we think so limited when our hearts are not nourished by the truth of the gospel and emboldened to understand that the Father is glorified when you bring forth much fruit. And so I said, I want you to watch, because somehow God had given it to me that if I continue pressing forward and doing what he called me to do, that he would do things with grace that would be significant. Because there's no purpose being a church in any area where that church isn't making an impact. There's no purpose. So when I shared with them that statement, that proposition, hang in there, watch by the year 2000 what God will do with grace. I could sense the incredulity in the congregation. But I didn't worry about it because I understand that they had no reference point. They didn't have nothing to go on other than my enthusiasm, right? They didn't have nothing to go on but my enthusiasm. So I understand that. Unless God gives you a revelation to believe God, then, you know, you're not necessarily going to take any kind of a motivation from the pastor. The pastor is on an ego trip. You know how people think. Do people love to, when they are not willing to be honest about a deficiency in their own faith, they're more than willing to blame the pastor or the leadership of the church. And so what I did was, okay, I'm going to let everybody think what they want to. In fact, I want some of these people who are just, and we still got some of them here today. They've been with us through the supernatural work of God's grace at Grace since 1996 to the present, which has been 6 years. They were there when I made those statements. And then we started implementing a process by which we would spread the gospel. They were there when we were down to a handful of people. And they were part of the whisperings about when things are looking kind of bad at Grace. And they're sitting in here right now overwhelmed at the numbers of people that come in. Overwhelmed, not knowing what to do. Or what to think, rather. And here's why they are stuck. Because they wouldn't get off of their fannies and enter into the work with me. They just kept sitting on the sidelines watching. Are you hearing me? They just sat on the sidelines to watch. And on the periphery, they complained. Well, that's what you do when you lack faith. You complain. So that's okay. The church is full of that. It has been from the beginning of time. So we want them here because they might just get saved, right? But what I'm saying is the work is not something that takes place by accident. When you guys come in on Sunday morning and you see how all these cars come in, that's not an accident. That's not an accident. We're not selling anything. You understand what I mean? We don't have a gimmick to sell anybody. These people are coming in because God has given them a disposition of heart to hear the gospel. To hear the gospel. But to whom much is given, much is required. And don't get me wrong, this is not an admonition. I'm just calibrating your thinking, because most of you guys that are here that I'm looking out, most of you guys labor with me. So I want you to understand, I don't not see you who are laboring with me, but I want you who are laboring not to be like a double fool, laboring and not knowing why you're laboring. You know, the people that are not laboring, let them be fools, but don't you be a fool. Understand that God works through people to get the job done. And every person at Grace that does not feel compelled to want to be an active member in the cause of the gospel has a deficient understanding of the gospel. Have a full deficient understanding of the gospel. It's not meant for you to not be in some way or another. You don't have to be up front. You don't have to be like, you know, flamboyant. You don't have to be that, you know, you don't have to be like in the front. But there should be a sense of obligation to see the gospel advance in that local body that you're part of. Even if it's just, you know what, when the doors open, I'm there. I'm going to, because see it through. You know that little brick that we were talking about in verse 7? That was honed over in Hiram's camp in the stone quarry of the Gentile king? that Solomon had paid to have the stones perfectly honed. So when they got shipped over and put into the site, that you could just take the stone and place it in. Well, when you place a stone in a building, I'm going to talk a little bit about tomorrow, you do two things. You position that stone to have a purpose, and then you set that stone up to be a support for other stones. Because that one stone is a support on this side, it's a support on that side, it stabilizes the other stone so it doesn't move. Then it becomes a support for the stone that's on top of it. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And then it's a support for the stone that's on top of that. Because watch this. If you put 20 stones on top of this stone and you pull the stone out, those stones are coming down. See how every stone becomes a support for every other stone on each side until that thing gets built? And we don't think that way. We often fail to think that way when we are... And it's just selfish. It's just not... It's not vetting the gospel all the way out. When you vet the gospel all the way out, you understand then that everything that we do is significant, even the small thing. I'm just going to go be there and support my brother Saturday. I'm tired, but I'm going to be there to support them. You see what I'm getting at? All those things are very, very, very critical. So I hope that God would be pleased to, with our men's meeting, rekindle the flame, because we're down to 4, 7, 10, 15. Got 30 brothers here tonight. You know, we were up to 50, 60. 70 brothers strong 6-7 months ago, which means we're down by half of our brethren. I'm hoping that God will rekindle the flame by the time we get into the summer months and give us a reason to keep opening our doors. I'll be teaching somewhere. I can teach anywhere 7 days a week, because churches are just a mess, and they'd be more than willing, you know. In other words, I could have something to do all the time. But I would much rather continue working on building a men's meeting and strengthening us and growing us and God being pleased to use us. Hey, there's a men's meeting that's vital in Hayward. I want to be there. So, we need to continue to pray for one another, and because we all got issues. All right, listen, you don't think I have issues? Tons of issues. In the house, out of the house, around the house, under the house, backside of the house. I got them just like you do. I got them just like you do. But I'm resolved not to let my issues hinder the cause of the gospel.
Thank you.
Yeah,
thank you.
I'm resolved.
I had a question when you were talking about it. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 12 and 13.
Mm-hmm.
Did that part talk about God's love is unconditional? An example I have is in Proverbs 8:17, where it says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And then verse 34 of Proverbs 8 says, blessed is the man that heareth me, watch daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my door.
What Paul is talking about is in that 1 Kings 6 text, this is where we'll close right here. In the 1 Kings 6 text, verses 11 through 14, is where God speaks to Solomon about his obedience to God as a premise for God dwelling among the children of Israel and not forsaking his people. You guys remember me saying that? And the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which you are in building, if you walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spoke unto David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people. Do you guys see that? And what was the conditional covenant promise that God gave to Solomon? If he would obey him, he would not abandon him, right? Uh-huh. And what happened? He disobeyed. And what did God do? He abandoned, right? He certainly did. Now, there are two lessons to learn out of this. One is what we call the lesson of the law. The lesson of the law. And the lesson of the law is, if God asks you to do something and doesn't equip you to do it, you're not going to do it. If God asks you and I to obey, but does not equip us to obey, you won't obey, and that'll be your fault. See what he told Solomon? If you walk in my statutes, I'll bless you. Right? And Solomon should have said, give me grace. Give me grace. But the principle that the promise that God gave here in verse 12 to 13, that he would bless David, perform the word that he had given unto David, appeared to be to Solomon, but it was really to Christ. It was really to Christ. He said, David, I will see to it that there will never fail to be a son to sit on your throne forever. And he wasn't referring to any of David's physical seed. For all of them stumbled. All of them. So this promise of permanent blessing predicated upon obedience has to ultimately terminate on the one who could obey so that the church would never be abandoned. It's for this reason that you will find nowhere in the scripture that Christ will ever abandon the New Testament church. Because the New Testament church is not built upon the work of a human king, but rather a sovereign God who himself has perfectly obeyed all of God's precepts so that we never have to worry about God abandoning his church again. However, just as a rule, the local church can always come under the judgment of God. As you and I know in Revelation 2 and 3, right? It can always come under the judgment of God. Any local church can come under the judgment of God. So the eternal church may have the security of Christ always being with it, but the local church, it's always conditioned upon two things, spirit and truth. Spirit and truth is the determining factor as to whether or not God will dwell among us. We must acknowledge him as a person and therefore operate in a body as a personhood. Never play games with God. You'll come to know that if you don't know me, you'll come to know that the one thing I do is fear God. And if we get out of line playing as if somehow, you know, doctrine is enough and we can act like hell, you're going to find the wrath of the leadership of this church on your back. Because this is God's house, and and I'm talking about the body. It's not going to happen on my watch, if God wills. I fear him too much. His blessings have been enormous in our fellowship. And I remember telling our church this back in the year 2006. God has kept his word for us to this day. Now, I want you to hear it. I'm going to say it again. In the Old Testament model, and this is late too, this must be an important meeting for us to still be here after 10 o'clock. In the model of the kings, God destroyed Israel, divided the nation, and then turned them at war with each other. That's denominationalism. That's what you got in the evangelical church. And it appears that, as you and I know, that every king, even the good ones, seemed to default when they got old. Right? David defaulted, Solomon defaulted, Asa defaulted, other defaulted, separate kings. Good kings. Josiah defaulted. Just seems like they got older and just got distracted. Yeah. But I remember going through a series of messages that were inspired by Charles Spurgeon on the fruitfulness of the gospel and the permanent promise that Christ gave to the church that he would be with her always, even unto the end. And in that series, the one thing that popped out to me was that failure and gradual apostasy or departure from the faith is not a necessity. A local church does not just have to die every generation. That a gospel church can go from generation to generation to generation to generation if you sow into it. If you sow into it. If you live for the next generation. That's why you guys are hearing me talking about the downline and developing elders and deacons and trying to nurture them so we can get the gospel out and develop little groups of ministers of the gospel so that they can go out. Because you have to constantly think in terms of the future. And so a church will generally die when it stays in a status quo mold until the pastor is 100 years old and all the elders and deacons are 95 and they have gotten locked into this paradigm that basically says this is the way we always have done it. You guys understand what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
And what they're really doing is covering up for a lack of preparation of that next generation. The Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob principle. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so I believe that God will continue. My desire and prayer, and therefore I'm laboring to that end, is that God will continue to grow us, continue to mature us, continue to give us a love and passion for Christ, continue to open doors for us, not just for me through us, but for us, and to begin to raise up younger men that are ready to actually get involved in the cause of the gospel, and for God to use us in every different, even menial task. Brother Piper was just saying that he got involved with the weekend prison ministry that our brother, Mr. Davis, had presented to us a couple months ago. Well, I would love to have by now had 60 or 70 men that are willing to go out once a month. Brother Mac is doing it. To just take some time out and do the gospel to our brothers that are in prison. Brother Melvin was just saying that when he went there, one of the things that was evident to him is those people don't know anything about the gospel. What a virgin territory to preach the truth. This is what our Lord meant in the Gospel of John. The harvest is white. The laborers are few. So see, it's not like there's not work to do. It's just somehow getting us in a position where we get freed up from, extricated from the mundane things that keep bogging us down that we call cares of this life and get involved in the task. All right, let's stand and pray, brother, so we can go home. Get ready for tomorrow. Maybe God will bless us in the weeks. In much to come. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for all my brothers that are here. Thank you for what might even very well be a stirring up of us. You know our hearts. You know our desire. We love you. We love your gospel. And sometimes, as even with your disciples, they fell asleep on you while you prayed and you told them the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that very well could be the case among my brethren here too, and all the brothers who used to come out and dwell with us. So we are asking, Lord, that you would show your special favor upon us, that you would strengthen the men's study, give us a passion to come together on Saturday evenings, and therefore give us all kinds of prosperity during the week where we can work and pay our bills, and then on Saturday get done at a timely fashion where we can get some rest. And come in and exhort one another while it is called today. In the weeks to come, as our brothers come forth to preach to us, Brother George and Brother Lamont and the other brothers as well, bless them with a word from you to bless our souls so that we can bless other souls. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you, brothers.